For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me offer a word of prayer before we begin. We do praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, for all the blessings that you give us. Beyond this, we praise you for who you are. As we heard this text about provoking you, Father, I pray for you to give us your grace, to work through your Spirit, to search us, to form us, to become more and more like you. To die to sin, to live to righteousness. Father, I pray for you to guide me, my words, guide all of us through your Spirit. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there is a lot in this passage. And as we've said a few times in going through 1 Corinthians, I think it's really good that we read the entire passage that we did as a whole, because we see what Paul is doing in this passage. If we were to read it and camp out on the topics in smaller chunks, we might have interesting sermons, but I think we get an idea of what Paul is doing in this letter by reading the verses 1 through 22 like we did. A key indicator for what Paul is doing is found in the word example. In verses 6 and verse 11 of our passage, the word in Greek is tupos or tupikos, and it's really behind what theologians call typology. And basically, typology is when the Bible shows specific parallels between historic entities or analogous relationships. So there's something that happens in the Old Testament and then it happens in an analogous way in the New Testament. And these relationships These parallels are ones of promise and fulfillment, where the later person or event shows how fulfills the previous one. So the previous event anticipates what is coming. So they call the previous event the type, and then the later event the anti-type. Some key biblical types are creation, the Exodus, and Adam, as they set a parallel for a pattern for the later events, and they allow us to interpret later events theologically. So, for example, Adam is a type of Christ, and we see in the New Testament in places like 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 5, Christ fulfilling a pattern that began with Adam in Genesis 1 through 3. And in addition to showing key theological connections in the Bible, typology also points to how the Bible is historically viable and accurate, and it shows God's faithfulness to his promises. I think that in our passage, typology is used both positively and negatively. And it's used positively in how we hear of God saving his people in the Exodus, and how this is connected to what Christ has done with the church. But more clearly in our passage, typology is used negatively in how the Israelites' actions in the wilderness are the basis for Paul's ethical warnings to the Corinthians and to us. Behind this passage is the Lord's heart for his people, his jealousy for his people. That's in the final verse. We read it. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? In Exodus 19, right after God took the Israelites through the Red Sea, he says that he delivered them so that they would be a people who obey his voice and keep his covenant. In this, they would be his treasured possession among all peoples, his kingdom of priests, his holy nation. And 1 Peter chapter 2 uses similar language and applies this to the church. In other words, God saves us to be a holy people, set apart for himself and morally pure in comparison to the world. God wants our exclusive loyalty and worship. That's the first commandment. You should have no other gods before me. And this is for the purpose of embodying his goodness and his holiness in blessing the world. That's our calling. We want to show the world who our Lord is. God is jealous for this, and his jealousy is behind the second commandment. He bases the second commandment in his jealousy. Second commandment, which says, we are not to make worship or serve any idols. Let me offer a brief story here as we think about what's going on in our text. You may or may not believe this, but I did wrestling in high school. I don't look like Spencer, and that posed a problem for me when I started to wrestle when I was a freshman. My goal in my freshman year, my dad helped me set this goal, was to not get pinned. Didn't matter if I won the match, but my goal was to make it through a match and not get pinned. Well, I worked really hard at wrestling over the next 3 years, and I had a goal of making it to the state tournament, and by the end of my senior year, I actually had a winning record. I was doing pretty well, and it was kind of exciting. I also had disciplined myself to follow the results and to see who I was about to wrestle. So before the district tournament, I knew going into it that I was going to wrestle someone who I thought I was better than. And that was a dangerous thing to know because I got overconfident in this moment. And I went into these matches in this tournament much less focused and much less fired up than I usually was, than I had been for the last 3 years. And you can probably guess what happened in those matches. I lost. I lost both of them. And 4 years of hard work was completely gone. It was over in that moment. It was devastating. There were some tears shed. And It was because I was overconfident, I think. That's one of the things that was going on there. And I share this story because it serves as a metaphor for how we walk through the Christian life. And it also serves as a metaphor for the situation in Corinth. This chapter continues what Paul started talking about in chapter 8, about food offered to idols and eating in idol temples. And we see in this passage that we read today that some in Corinth thought that they were just fine. But the fact is that they were actually on the verge of falling. They were overly confident in saying that they could go into idol temples and eat. And this confidence had put them in a precarious position. And when we are overconfident in ourselves and think that we are secure, we can close off our ears and our hearts to God's word, to God's perspective. This can cause us to go astray in our hearts. That's what Psalm 95:10 says. This confidence could come from having worldly power or success, or simply from having a comfortable life, a nice life. But as Tim Keller says, all God substitutes are incredibly dangerous. And even if our self-confidence comes and goes, it can protect what is usually hidden, our desires for sin and evil. It can protect any loves that we have that are greater than God or that could become greater than God. Given all of this, we need a right understanding of the danger of idolatry in any form, because we either worship and serve God or we worship and serve something or someone other than God. So this morning I'm going to speak to how, as God's people, we must watch our hearts and flee from any form of idolatry. Must watch our hearts and flee from any form of idolatry. I'll have 3 points. What is Paul speaking to? What he's speaking against in particular? Why this is such a major issue? And how do we flee from it? So first, what is Paul speaking against in particular? Well, he's speaking against a self-confident heart posture that covers our disordered loves and leaves us susceptible to idolatry. In verses 11 and 12, you can look there. Paul says that the wilderness events he has just recounted are examples for a warning to provide a warning for the church. And that he says it's on whom the end of the ages has come. That's in Christ. We're living in this final age before Christ returns. And in fact, Paul says that what happened in the wilderness happened to them because it was supposed to be an example for the church. And he concludes in verse 12 by saying, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Look at verses 1 through 5, and we'll see what's behind this. You may notice in verses 1 through 4, the word "all" is repeated. All of the Israelites were led by the cloud and the pillar of fire. All went through the Red Sea under Moses' arm, which God used to open and close the sea. All were fed in the desert with water and manna and quail. But this is contrasted in verse 5, where it says that God was not pleased with most of them, and that they were overthrown or scattered in the wilderness. You know how many people went into the promised land from that original generation? Just 2, Joshua and Caleb. So why? Why would this happen in the wilderness? The people had seen God's great redeeming work. They had received his faithful provision, but they were allured and taken by the comforts of the world, of this world. They thought that they would be okay without God's provision. In other words, they walked in unbelief and disobedience, not in belief and trust. Instead of trusting God, they thought it was better to find security, either by going back to Egypt or by worshiping the idols of the lands that they found themselves in. And Paul applies this situation in the Exodus to the Corinthians by saying that the knowledgeable are in a dangerous place. Their argument that idols are not real is really a cover for the fact that they desire to indulge in elaborate meals, in idol temples. And even though they are right on paper, idols are not real. They're missing the fact that demons, that real evil beings, can co-opt these idols, these temples, for their purposes. And the Corinthians' knowledge had led them to a place where they were about to participate, or already were participating, in demons. Even though they hide this by claiming freedom in Christ, their actions show their disordered loves. They have been taken by the things and the comforts of this world, and even though they claim Christ, they're in a precarious position. What our text is speaking against is a heart posture that says, "I've got this," in the Christian life. Because when we say this, we can wrongly justify things that are really about us. We all have longings other than God, and we can find undue confidence in our abilities to woo people, in our knowledge of theology, and self-confidence. The fact is, it's dangerous, because it ends up being about us, about our resources, and about our ends. 2 Timothy 3 says that in the last days, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, swollen with conceit, and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. If we are not watchful and discerning, if we don't remember that God is the one who gives us life and breath and everything, we could be swept up in the self-love and materialism of our day. And the worst thing about it is, we could hide it with Christian language. For many of us, this is likely a subtle move. I find myself tempted in this way from time to time, because many of us are faithful most of the time. But we may even use our faithfulness as a reason to indulge in a certain sin once in a while. We may say to ourselves, "Just this once, I've been so good. I've earned it," right? Well, Paul knows that this is the exact moment when things are going well. He knows that this is the moment of susceptibility to sin. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, right before our passage, he says, "I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." He doesn't fall into the trap of self-confidence. He loves his Savior, and he lives for him. The truth is that we are who we are by God's love and his grace. Christ loved us and gave himself for us. This is how we know the Father's love. He gave himself for us. And as God's beloved people, he wants himself to be our first love. He wants to be our first love. And he's really the only one who's worthy of our first love. In 1 John 2, John implores us not to love the world or the things of the world, but to love the Father first. Because the world, the things of the world, the world's desires, the pride and the possessions of life, they're all passing away. The Father is eternal, and he loves us. And as John says, whoever does the will of God abides forever. That's the truth. So that's what Paul is speaking against in particular, some self-confidence that masks disordered loves. So what about idolatry? Why is idolatry so dangerous? Well, the reason is that idolatry is antithetical to worshiping the true God, and it leads to death. In verses 7 through 10, Paul explains how idolatry leads to death. And he calls the Corinthians to not become idolaters, to not commit sexual immorality, to not test Christ, to not grumble, just as some of the Israelites did. Because in this, some of them were destroyed. You may not recognize the reference there, but in verse 7, Paul is referencing the incident of the golden calf, where right after they receive the law, they ask the Israelites, And Moses goes back up to the mountain. The Israelites ask Aaron to make a golden calf, to say, this is our God who we can worship. And they engaged in revelry in that moment. Paul also cites a moment where the people engaged in sexual immorality and then Baal worship with one of the nations that they were around. He references when they spoke against God and against Moses, when they grumbled about not having Egypt's food and water. They say, we have no food and water. We don't want this food that you're giving us. But where do these acts of disobedience come from? Well, they come from not remembering and not responding in faith to God's mighty work and gracious provision. The Israelites had forgotten the Lord. And as Deuteronomy 8 looks back, it says that God did this to humble his people and to test them to know what was in their hearts. We know now that their hearts had been taken by the things of the world, by the tangible idols that promised life and fertility and comfort. And even though these idols were nothing in God's eyes, the spiritual forces of evil had used them to captivate and consume the Israelites. Gordon Fee notes that Paul is intentionally using each of these examples from the wilderness to speak to specific issues in the Corinthian church. And I think this similarity is poignant for us today as well. I'll get there in a minute. We are all tempted by things that gratify our desires for ease in life, for material comforts, and for sexual expression. Paul says in verse 6 that these things took place so that they and we don't desire evil as the Israelites did. James 1 says that these desires come from within us and they lead to sin. Well, the idolatry that this text speaks of simply capitalizes on something that's already in us, on our desires, what we prayed about in the prayer of confession this morning. The issue of idolatry comes out in verses 17 through 21, especially in verse 21. Here Paul says that we cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons at the same time. In other words, he says to them, you think that this is okay? And I say no. It's emphatic. There's no way that this can happen. And he bases this in the spiritual fellowship of the Lord's Supper. You see that in verses 16 through 18. The Lord's Supper is participation with Christ as his one body, people bought by his body and his blood. He connects this to Old Testament sacrifices, the physicality of participating with God through that spiritual fellowship that he provided in the Old Testament rituals. And all of this would be the same for food and idol temples, because demons would use these practices in these temples to draw people away from the one true God. This follows Romans chapter 1, where Paul says that in their unrighteousness and suppression of the truth, people have exchanged the glory of God with images resembling man and other created things, and that God gives them over to the lusts, to the desires of their hearts. The way the New Testament talks about idolatry doesn't always include a physical idol. In fact, covetousness and sexual immorality are both linked with idolatry in the New Testament. And Paul speaks to the danger of both of these sins in our passage. This makes sense when you think about the physicality of something like coveting someone else's life and possessions, or something like longing for ungodly sexual relations. Once again, behind these things are our desires. Desires for comfort, for happiness, for approval, for power. And in this, in living for our desires, we could end up making an idol out of ourselves and what we want. We're created beings, aren't we? A few months ago, Jillian, my wife, was on a walk, and she saw someone wearing a shirt that said, self-care club. I don't have that shirt in my drawer. It's okay if you do, because of course we need to take care of ourselves. We need to eat and drink and sleep, exercise. We need to do these things in a general sense. But I think that wearing a shirt like this, the fact that we wear shirts like this, might point us to a particular susceptibility that we have today, a susceptibility that the devil and the spiritual forces of evil that are active in this world might take advantage of. I know this is a heavy sermon, and I can't dodge around it, because Scripture is heavy and it's clear on what this text is talking about. Any form of idolatry, any worshiping or giving ourselves to anything other than God, it's not neutral. It's going away from God. It's not following after Him. It's not worshiping Him. It's sin. And this passage warns of us presuming upon His grace, because there are people who said that they could go to the Lord's table and then they could go to an idol temple. This passage warns us of receiving His sacraments with self-confidence in our hearts. It warns us of receiving the sacraments if our hearts are not for Him. Paul is warning the Corinthians to check their hearts. He's saying that receiving the signs of God's grace isn't everything, because God gives us these signs that show what He has done so that we respond in humble, faithful obedience. He wants obedience from a renewed heart. So what do we desire? We need to ask ourselves this question. What do we go to for life? What do we place our hope in? Is it money? Is it comfort? Is it relationships with people? Is it our reputation? None of these things are evil in and of themselves, and they can be used by God for wonderful things. But our sinful desires, the devil, and these forces of evil that I've been speaking of, use all of these things to lead us to forget God, to not give thanks to Him. We must be wary of how we're trusting in anything other than God or going to anything other than Him for life. I have two examples that came to mind as I was thinking through this passage. One, the big idol temples in Corinth, big buildings. There's some, many of them still exist. Well, what are our large buildings in our day? Sports stadiums, entertainment halls. We need to be mindful. I'm not saying they're filled with demons, but we need to be mindful about how things like professional sports draw us away from the living God. This is an incredibly affluent area. It's actually amazing to think about how affluent this area has become. And money can have a hold on our hearts. Well, Jesus says that we cannot serve God and money. We must be wary of how we're living for ourselves, how we're preserving ourselves and promoting ourselves, because idolatry is not neutral. And we need to seek to put any inclination towards it in our hearts to death. We need to remind one another of this. That's what Paul's doing here. The underlying reason for all of this is that God is jealous for us. He wants us. He's so jealous that He gave His Son for us. And He wants us to be jealous for Him from our hearts. In verse 14, Paul exhorts the Corinthians to flee from idolatry. And he does so in love. There's a tenderness to this passage that you don't see until you see the word beloved there at the beginning of verse 14. Therefore, my beloved. And the same goes for us. This exhortation comes in love. And that brings me to my final question. How do we flee from idolatry? Well, we flee from idolatry by seeing how God faithfully gives us the grace we need in Jesus. And He gives it abundantly. Because it's just a great warning but it's also that God provides great grace. Look back at verses 1 through 4 of our passage. In the Exodus, God delivered the Israelites from slavery and faithfully gave them their daily bread. As Paul says, they were drinking from Christ himself. How could that be? Christ was in heaven with the Father. Well, somehow, he was following his people the whole way, sustaining them. Jewish tradition says that there was a literal rock that followed after the people. Christ was there with them. The water came from the rock miraculously at the beginning and at the end of their time in the wilderness. And this shows bookends of the fact that Jesus was with them the whole way. The idea here is that we see God's redeeming work, his faithful generosity, and his presence with his people. Even in their great sin, he was faithful to his promise, and he brought the next generation into the promised land. Even though they were doing sins that were worthy of death, and nearly an entire generation died in unbelief, the story continued. And it's only because of his love, his faithfulness to his covenant promise, his grace, his mercy. That's how Moses appeals to God in Exodus 32 through 34. He appeals on God's promise. We, as God's people in the church today, are to see and hear this and take it to heart so that instead of presuming upon God's grace, we worship and serve him alone because he loves us, because he's faithful, because he's with us. Because not only does he love us, he carries us through. Look at verse 13. This verse is often quoted just on one-liners, but it's amazing to think about in context of our passage. In the first phrase, Paul is saying that temptation that seems unassailable isn't anything new. There's nothing new under the sun. No matter what period of history we live in, there will always be things that vie for our hearts and entice us to disregard God's word, to forget his work. But look in the second phrase of this passage, or this verse. It says, God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able. This phrase doesn't mean that we can conjure up the strength in ourselves. The verbs point to God's provision here. This verse does mean that he will see us through temptation. The end of verse 13 says that he will make a way out with the temptation to make us able to endure. As James 1 says, God doesn't tempt us with evil. Paul's saying here that he gives us what we need in facing evil. And that if we follow verse 14 and flee from idolatry, he will see us through. Some of you have been listening this morning and are likely feeling overwhelmed with this topic. It was overwhelming writing this sermon. Because temptation to sin and idolatry can seem insurmountable. You acutely feel your inability to stand against these things. You have sinful longings that you simply can't kick, can't get rid of. I feel this at times. And here's what God says to us. He says, you have a way out, and it is Jesus. Jesus' whole life was temptation. He came into a sinful world. He faced temptation just like we do every day, just like we do, and he did this every day of his life. He went into the desert to be tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in the end of his life, he suffered and died an unjust death to defeat sin and offer us new life. He faithfully endured all of this without sinning as the second Adam. He did what no one else could because he is God's son. He came to die for us when we were chasing after other things, other life-giving sources or supposed life-giving sources. And not only this, he did this to give us a way through. Hebrews 2:18 says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." It's as if you're on a new hike alone, and then a storm comes out of nowhere. You don't think you're going to make it out alive. You don't think you'll make it back safely. But then you see another hiker appear out of the storm who comes up to you and says, "The storm's terrible, but don't worry. I've done this hike many times. I'll show you the way. Let's go." In his book, Gentle and Lowly, Dane Ortlund says that we tend to think that God is near us when things are going well. But he says that it's just the opposite. And you can create a false dichotomy here because God is with us all the time, right? But Ortlund's point here is that Jesus, the risen Lord, sympathizes with us when things aren't going well. Hebrews 4:15 says that he can sympathize with us, or he can feel the pain that we feel because he has been tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. This brings us to the positive side of verses 16 and 17 of our passage. For not only is God jealous and he longs for our exclusive loyalty, but he is with us every moment through the Holy Spirit. He gives us the Lord's Supper as a real sign of the fellowship we have with him and the grace that he offers us freely. He offers to us people who he has made one through his body and blood. Because of his grace, we can pray the Lord's Prayer in humble confidence that he will keep us from falling into temptation. Because unlike my wrestling career, our hope as Christians isn't built on what we do or don't do. It's built on what he has done on the cross. It's because of his grace that we can know that he offers us forgiveness, even for our overconfident rebellion, that we can come today knowing that we are forgiven, even in this. If we don't watch it, our sinful inclinations and self-confidence and tendencies towards idolatry can mound up and keep us from going to him. But God gives us a way through temptation. It's none other than Jesus Christ. In the heat of the spiritual battle, all we need to do is go to him. It seems simplistic, but it's the truth. God doesn't tempt us with evil, but he may allow temptation in our lives to draw us to himself and mold us to be more like him, mold us for his purposes. I'm reading a book right now where the author basically says over and over that God uses suffering in our lives to teach us how to pray. He uses personal stories to explain that. And this is true, because in leaning on God, leaning on Christ as we face our sin, our Father brings us to see his love for us, his presence with us, and his gracious, tender provision more and more. As Jesus says, and I'll close with this, in John chapter 7, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Amen. Let me pray. Father, these are heavy topics. It's a great warning, and yet you give us great grace. I pray for you to give us your grace this morning, to do this week, to do this in our hearts and our lives for years to come, to make us quick to go to you, to see your grace throughout your entire story, a story which includes us. Father, I pray for you to allow, through Jesus' Spirit working in us, to allow rivers of living water to live in us and to flow out of us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.